Thank you for your welcome. It's good to be with you. I'm sorry I couldn't be here this morning. I just got back from a couple of weeks in Kenya a week ago, and I just found it too busy in terms of preparation. But it's been illuminating even listening to the questions you asked. Church that is there in Nairobi is a very young church. We're of the 100-plus members, probably half of those are young people who are not married, in their 20s. We have a lot of weddings coming up. So it's interesting, even hearing the questions you ask, nobody would ask any question about homophobia. That's not even language. We speak English there. That is relevant to us at the moment. If there were questions, they would almost certainly be on prosperity gospel and charismatic gifts, as opposed to society here among young people. We're very religious in Kenya, and churches are filled with young people as well as older people. So even as I contemplate speaking to you this afternoon, you know, I've wondered, although some of you I know, but I've wondered, what do I say to communicate? Where is it that you're at? I'm sure I've got a long way to go to understand what you face. It was a long time ago when I was young, and I left Britain when I was 22. So all my formative experience has been out there in Kenya. So our subject is worshipping and God in fellowship with his people, as has been prayed. It's an awfully wide subject. And I'm going to focus just on one central thought, is why is worship so important for our spiritual growth? So I'm not going to major on what is worship and all that sort of aspect. So let me start with a question for you. First of all, generally, what do you think is the most important spiritual discipline for you to grow as a Christian? What's the most important thing, the most important thing for you in order to grow as a Christian? Yeah, that's obvious, isn't it? Because that's the title of what I'm saying. But that isn't what the majority of people will say. Say in your young people's group or Christian unions, surely so many will say it's my own private devotions. Am I right or not right? Many will say that? Yep. Which would you put first then? More specifically, would you put private devotions or public worship first in your life? It's just a little thing, but I read just the other day, apparently there was a Puritan who taught something like this. If you come late to the morning service, then you shouldn't sit down and say your own personal prayer because you've come to worship publicly. It's just an illustration of how some thoughts a long time ago, which we don't tend to think today, we're in a very individualistic age, aren't we? It's help yourself, get the knowledge and do it yourself. And so the emphasis today in terms of Christianity is on the private and the personal. So when you read the Bible even, it's a shame in the sense that English has the word you both singular and plural. That's why perhaps the older English is somewhat better. And you tend to read you as a singular. And yet when you read you in the New Testament, in the letters of the New Testament, you're reading plurals almost all the time. They're written to churches, they're written to communities. And so the Bible doesn't so much address us individually. So what I thought we'd do, just read a few verses, first of all, from Hebrews. Then I'm going to use one verse in Hebrews to answer our question about the vital place of worship in our Christian growth. So Hebrews. And I want you to see, very simply, the communal nature of our Christianity. That as he writes to this group of Christians, whoever they are exactly, we don't know. They do seem to be Christians from a Jewish background. Probably in Jerusalem, Judea. But doesn't really matter. But as he exhorts them, just look and see how he exhorts them as a community to do things together. So that's our my introductory point. Don't look at your Christian life individualistically. We are in community and we need one another, and one specific aspect of that is worshipping together. So chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We'll come back to it, but you see, he's addressing the community, the brothers and sisters, and they have a duty one to another to exhort one another. How important it is for them to continue in the faith, to exist as that community. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. He wants to tell them about Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But in verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. And so on. It's just assumed, isn't it, that they meet together. They are taught by their teachers. Indeed, many of them ought to have had that role of teaching the newer Christians. They ought to have reached maturity. But it's simply that whole assumption that Christians exist in community. Then, chapter 10. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is somewhat of an aside. I'm sure you can do this with your computers. Type in the words one another. See how many commands, like here, there are for us to help one another and grow together. You have it here, don't you, in verse 24. Consider how to stir up one another. And then verse 25, encouraging one another. This is absolutely essential for our spiritual growth, isn't it? We're going to focus then on those words in verse 25 where it says, not neglecting to meet together. So, first of all, why is there the need to meet together? Clearly, the writer felt that these Christians were doing something spiritually detrimental. They were neglecting the meeting together. These Christians, as you read the letter, almost definitely from a Jewish background, they had professed faith in Christ, as the Messiah. They saw him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. But now they were becoming discouraged. They were going through persecution, the type of which we in this country have known nothing for centuries. You have it down there in chapter 10, same chapter, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They knew such persecution, and that can be very discouraging. It can make one ask, what's the point? I thought Christianity was going to answer all my needs and bring me into a fulfilled life, but it's brought me nothing but trouble. The temptation is to go back. That's the whole purpose then of this letter, to encourage the Hebrews to continue in the faith to the end and not to give up. It's the great letter about perseverance in the faith. If that's your subject, this is the letter to go to, because it's its theme. So he wants them, in the midst of these difficulties, continue. I'm just trying to keep in the chapter, verse 36 of the chapter 10. For you have need of endurance. There's sweat, there's pain, there's difficulty. You've got to keep going. And verse 39, he's confident that we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, in order to endure, to persevere in the faith, what is one very great means to that end? Well, it's obvious, isn't it now? It's to meet together, to regularly meet together, not to neglect meeting together. There in Kenya, we have a very common example we give. There are places where it gets cold, and so you have a little portable fire. We call it a jiko. I don't know what you would call it. You've got the charcoal in, and it's really aglow, red, with the burning charcoals. But you take one out, and you put it by its side. You know what happens, don't you? It goes out, doesn't it? It needs the fellowship of other burning coals in order to maintain its heat. And that's true then of us as Christians. It's the example of the early church, the very earliest church, right there in Acts chapter 2. What do we read in verse 42? What did these converts on the day of Pentecost do? They, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that simply means that when Christians gathered together for teaching, they were there. Whatever the fellowship actually means, it means they were there together. When the Lord's Supper was celebrated, they were there. When the stated times of prayer came up, they were there. That's the example, the example of meeting together. You know, that idea is in the very word church. It translates the word ecclesia, or ecclesiastical. We make it in English. We talk about church people being ecclesiastics. That word literally means to be called out. But the implication is people are called out to come and gather together. It was a word the Greeks used in their Greek cities, that if there was a, we might today call it a town hall meeting, there would be a proclamation, there would be a calling out to people, come and let's meet in the stadium and we'll discuss the affairs of the city. So it's a calling out in order to meet together. That's in the very word church. Then the way the church itself is described in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Amazing description of the church. Paul tells us why he's writing this letter to Timothy, this first letter. And he's saying, I'm writing because I might delay to come to you. But I want you, verse 15, to know how to behave in the household of God. You see, by definition, the church isn't an individual. It's like a household. Of course, that doesn't mean the house as a building, but it means the inhabitants of that house. The mother, the father, the children. In other societies, the grandparents and the servants and so on. All this big group making up a community. And he says, that household is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We don't have time to go into it, but a glorious thing the church is. It's not, first of all, an institution, an organization. Certainly not a building. It belongs to the living God. Okay, so I take it there from Hebrews 10 that there is this great need to meet together. And the neglect of that meeting together is going to bring spiritual harm to the Christians. Indeed, as I should say, it's one of the evidences of spiritual deterioration already, once someone begins to neglect. So, secondly, let's ask ourselves, what's so special about Christians meeting together? Why is this so necessary that we don't neglect the meeting? Well, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul writes to a church that had both Jews and Gentiles. And here in chapter 2, he talks of their unity in Christ through the cross. He talks about the church under the figure of a temple and how God is bringing the Gentiles, verse 19, he's bringing them to be members of this household, that's one figure, and then part of the structure of the new temple, that's from verse 20. So this is the amazing thing, that Jew and Gentile believers in Christ, they're now united together in the same building. I mean, you and I can't grasp, that's revolutionary. That was a great division in society. I guess if we lived in Israel, we might understand that a bit better today. But verse 22 says, in him you also, that is you Gentiles, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's the purpose of a temple? Ever been into a Hindu temple? There you'll find the god or the gods inside. You know about the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in Ephesus? There, this grand temple was constructed to house the goddess Diana or Artemis. It was a, so as you know, a meteorite that fell from heaven. But that's the purpose of a temple. The The God is there. It's a dwelling place for the God. Of course, such gods don't exist. But that is true then of the Old Testament. It's true of the New Testament, isn't it? Verse 22 then. Why is God bringing in Jews and Gentiles to believe in Christ? What's the purpose why he's calling this household together or building up this temple made of living stones? It's so that he can dwell in the midst. As I say to you, what a glorious thing the church is, that God should dwell in the midst of his people. We get a glimpse of that in the Old Testament, don't we? What was in the center of the Israelite camp in the wilderness? It was the tabernacle, wasn't it? And there you had the cloud of God's glory resting to show that God was resident in the midst of his people. And what a privileged people you must have felt to have the living God present in your midst. Surely, this is the high point of Christian experience. To be together with God's people and to know God in a special way in our midst. In a way we won't know alone. I don't think I can say more than that. It's something we experience rather than we speak about. You know that thing that Jesus said in Matthew 18? It's in the context of discipline, so it's not a very conducive context, it would appear. But if the offender won't listen to the church, then treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector, and whatever you bind on earth will be done in heaven, and so on. And then it says, verse 20, you know this verse, but this is the context, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Even in this rather fearful context of excommunication. When the church binds or looses, then Christ is present. Really, you extend that. Whenever God's people gather together in the name of Christ, there he is in that special way. This morning, you were told from Ephesians 2:17 that when the word is preached by one appointed by Christ, then Christ is preaching. You were told that, weren't you? And that's very true, isn't it? When did Christ ever go to the Gentiles to preach in Ephesus? Well, he never went in the flesh, but insofar as Paul, his apostle, went, and Christ preached. And so we have this very great privilege of gathering together and coming to God, who is present with us in confidence because of all that Christ has done for us. Again, I'm basically looking at Hebrews 10. And that's what you had in verse 19. We've got confidence now to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. There in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle. And the way into God's presence was restricted. There were two rooms in the tabernacle proper, as you came in through the outer court. There was what you might call the holy place. It's where the priests could enter. Nobody else, only the priests. But there was an inner, we often call it the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy. That's where the ark was. There was a big curtain there, a curtain that was torn when Jesus died. Only one person could enter that room, and he could only do it once a year and he had to come with the blood of sacrifice. There was almost total restriction. But that room represented the throne room of God. Sometimes the ark is called the footstool of God. It's where God manifested himself in his glory. But now, because of Christ, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. I'm trying to make you see the wonderful privilege that we have when we meet together. Of course, God has provided one day in seven, the Sabbath day, that we can meet in convocation. Sometimes people say, but there was no worship on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, that it was only a day of rest from labors. But if you read Leviticus 23:3, for example, it tells you very clearly it's a day of rest from your labor in order that you may convocate, that you can come together and meet and worship God. That's Leviticus 23:3. Now, the big question which we're coming to now is this then. Thirdly, what should Christians do when they meet together? Said, there's obviously great profit from meeting together. Those who neglect it suffer. Then secondly, we said, what a privilege it is to meet together, because God is present with his people when they assemble. So what should we do then when we meet together? If God is in our midst in that special way, surely then we meet to have fellowship with him. Fellowship is two-way, isn't it? There's a giving and a receiving. God reveals himself to us in his word. God speaks to us. And then we respond. We can only be the responders, because we have first to learn who he is, what he requires of us. And then we respond in praise and worship for how great he is. And we respond in prayer to our God and our Father. So obviously we're seeking to focus then upon worship. And I want to seek to show you how vital worship of God is for your spiritual growth. There's much more to worship than that. Obviously, ultimately we worship God because he's worthy of worship. If it was that we got no benefit from it for ourselves, that's not the point. He's worthy. But I should want to show you how, when we worship God, it's so vital for our spiritual growth. But before we do that, would you just turn to Revelation and chapters 4 and 5? Because in terms of worship, we have surely a picture of genuine worship in these chapters. We're in heaven. Surely this is how we long to worship. And this is what worship really is all about. In chapter 4, you have the throne. You have the vision of God, the Almighty One. And it's shown to us from verse 8 in Revelation 4. What is it that the inhabitants do? They're obviously representatives, but we've got the four living creatures, representing all of life. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And by saying holy, they're saying far more than God is pure. Holy means, God, you're exalted. You're different. You are infinitely greater than anything that we can imagine. And God is thrice holy. And therefore, we're to bow down before him. And that's what we see in verse 10, the 24 elders representing the church of the Old and New Testaments. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne. That's where we get that phrase in the hymn, isn't it? We cast our crowns before him. And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Special focus upon God's power in creation. We'll come back to that. How important that is as we worship God. God's worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because he's the creator and he did it because he chose to do it. You've got it in chapter 5 where it focuses on redemption because the Lamb is introduced in chapter 5. And from verse 9 we read this: "They sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain.'" And it talks about what Christ has done in redemption. And then verse 11, you've got the living creatures and the elders and many angels, myriads and myriads and thousands, and they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And then verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." There you got a picture of worship, the joy, the reverence. What is ascribed to God? What a privilege, isn't it, to participate in worship, such worship here on earth. Don't look at that and just say, "Oh, well, that's in heaven, that's true," or "that's sort of some future." Not quite true, because that's what's going on now. And we have the privilege then of being part of that, because we have come, haven't we, Hebrews 12? We have come not to Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion, haven't we? The heavenly Jerusalem. To the innumerable company of angels, to these people here. What a privilege we have as we assemble as God's people. And the Father, amazingly, is seeking such people to worship him, Jesus says, John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. What's so helpful about worship then? In worship, we consider who God is. We'll look at an example of this in a minute. And we give him the glory and the honor and the praise according to how he's revealed himself. What's so helpful then about worship? I'll tell you. It's because in worship, you are directed to God, away from yourself and your own personal circumstances and the struggles that you're going through. Surely, this has become the terrible, I shouldn't call it revolution, but devolution in worship, where now worship, so-called worship, focuses upon me and my felt needs and how they can be addressed. There's a place for that, but it's certainly not the first. Worship focuses upon God, as it does here in Revelation 4 and 5. Who he is. We didn't look at the description of who God is there in the beginning of chapter 4. What he has done and how great he is. And that's what's so helpful about worship, true worship. You see, the Hebrews were in great danger. They had these personal circumstances of persecution and they were being tempted to give up. And it's possible, as we read in chapter 3, to have an evil, unbelieving heart. That means they didn't look at God in faith and say, God is like this, I would trust him. They rather looked at the circumstances in their lives and said, maybe God is doing nothing. It's not worth continuing. And an evil, unbelieving heart took over, leading them to fall away from the living God. And of course, as again it says there, chapter 3, verse 13, it was the deceitfulness of sin that was hardening their hearts. And what's the solution to that? It's to be brought face to face with God and who he is. And that's what happens in worship. Unbelief takes over when you forget how great God is. But in worship, you are extolling God for his greatness. What a wonderful reminder that is. What help that is. That really is the answer to all our problems as Christians, isn't it? We don't have the specific answers to every problem you have. Some of the questions you asked, I would have said, I don't have the answer in the end. I don't have the answer to why suffering. You can say what we said, but having said that, can't say more than that. But for us as Christians, the real help we need, whatever our situation is to know our God and his character, therefore his glory, his greatness. And the wonderful thing about worship is it's not you who determines it. Because if you determined it, you'd probably focus it around your needs, wouldn't you? Probably. But we come together. God has put leaders in the church. And there's a certain structure to each individual time we come together. There's continuity from one time to the other. And you know, that is such a blessing, isn't it? Because maybe you come today with a certain situation in your life. You weren't thinking of the solution. You perhaps didn't even know it. Sin perhaps had deceived you. But through the worship, and I mean the sum total of the word of God, the singing of hymns, the prayers of praise that are offered as God comes to you in his greatness and his glory, it's the answer to your problem. Though you would never have dreamt about it. Okay, you see what I'm trying to do? To show you how worship is vital to your own spiritual growth. I think we've got time just to go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. The Psalms are our worship manual, aren't they? They are Old Testament. Please don't dismiss the Psalms and say they're Old Testament. Was it genuine religion? It was, wasn't it? Did David truly know God? He did, didn't he? Yes, Old Testament forms, but this was true religion. And so when he expresses his worship, then there's a pattern that we can follow. It's interesting, we don't have a description of a Sunday service in the New Testament, do we? Don't think so. We have things, of course, in the pastoral letters and so on. But here in Psalm 96, we'll just look briefly at the first six verses. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." We could talk about worship as a beautiful mixture of exuberant joy. Sing, sing, he says, sing. And of humble reverence. Those come together, don't they? God is to be feared or reverenced above all gods. But just look at what it says about God. Of course, there's his salvation, verse 2. His marvelous works, verse 3. In the Old Testament, what would you think of? What would you think of in the Old Testament, God's marvelous works? Because you read this in the Psalms all the time. What would you think of if you're an Old Testament believer?
Redemption from Egypt.
Yeah. You think of the Exodus, wouldn't you, and the coming into Canaan, especially that. Of course, we think of the fulfillment of that, don't we, in Christ and his great redemption. That's what we had in the book of Revelation. I wanted to get you involved because it's nice to be the last speaker, but it's also quite tough as we struggle with sleep. God is greatly to be praised because he's not a worthless idol. What did God do, verse 5? What did he do that idols have never done? He made. You know, we don't think much of the doctrine of creation unless we're debating creation and evolution. Am I right? And yet, the Bible's filled with creation. You had it there in Revelation 4, didn't you? And it's there throughout the Old Testament. What this tells us about God, his power, his wisdom in creation. And that is why we worship him. Then verse 6, there's splendor and majesty, there's strength and beauty. Use the Psalms then to show you the greatness of God, and you'll find that reflecting upon his greatness will encourage your faith. And it's only faith by which you can live and overcome all the struggles that you're going through today and that you will go through. And that's Hebrews 11, isn't it? By faith, some overcame, others were seemingly defeated, but they continued in faith because they had a better hope. But by faith, they endured because they knew who God is. So as we finish then, as I've been a pastor for 40 or more years, as you look over a congregation, the first sign that's very identifiable of a Christian who's struggling or is backsliding is neglecting to meet together. it's probably only showing what's been going on privately. But once somebody neglects that, they are neglecting then the worship, the view of God and his greatness, which is absolutely essential for our Christian lives and our perseverance in the faith. So what I've sought to tell you very cursorily, there's so much more that could be said, but the coming together with God's people in the church on the stated times, on the Lord's Day, is absolutely essential to your spiritual growth. I can't say it strongly enough. You shouldn't let anything, humanly speaking, come between you and that. No youth meeting. Frankly, I get concerned when other meetings arranged, Christian meetings arranged on a Sunday, and especially young people, they're not there with God's people and gathering together to worship. Of course, you're in a society here where there are so many things that now take place on a Sunday, aren't there? And you've simply got to say, no. And I've been a Christian 50-something years, and I thank the Lord, apart from sickness. Although, you know, we used to meet in our home, so even when I was sick on bed, I could still be there. That's a long time ago. I've only ever once in my knowledge missed a Sunday. That's when I was in Sudan, not South Sudan, but Sudan. No, I mean South Sudan. And I won't go into it. But that was a tough day for me, having to travel. But what the great privilege of my life to always be with God's people, no matter where you are. Lots of things that could be discussed here. We have a WhatsApp group for the church in Nairobi. Of course, I get the posts. And the other day, someone has a long list of universities throughout the world, or governments throughout the world, that are offering scholarships to Kenyans. And some of them are in Muslim countries and what have you. So it forced me to write, before you even think about applying, ask yourself, is there a good church in this place? If not, then you don't even bother to apply. Because this is so absolutely vital. In all that you do, may I suggest holidays. It doesn't matter what it is you're doing. Put the assembly, the meeting together of God's people as a priority. First in your local church. Then when you're away for some reason or another, make sure that that is your priority. Once you begin to neglect, you're on the slippery road down. Now, there are things like works of mercy and necessity. Our confession deals with those. So then finally, please pray for those who lead your church. Pray for their preaching. It's so vital that those who preach bring God in Christ to you. It's not automatic. We don't have any power of our own. We long that Christ will speak through us, because it's the only way that you and all of God's people will grow. Well, may the Lord help you in all the struggles of life, to treat the worship of God as the greatest priority and the greatest privilege in your life. Let's pray. We are such a blessed people, O Lord. We can come boldly into your presence. through the blood of Christ, that we can know fellowship with you. That in a way we only know but can't really explain, you are specially present with us. What great good you've done to our souls as we've heard your word preached, and as we've sung songs, we've lifted up our voices in unison as prayers have been offered. Thank you, Lord, for these great privileges, something the world doesn't know anything about. Please, I want to pray for these young people, Lord, as their lives are fluid between home, college, work, school,